well. And it's always an encouragement to have folks around. And looking forward to what the Lord's going to do tonight. Amen.
Amen.
Take your Bibles, if you would. Open the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. And when you find your place, 1 Kings, chapter 13, then if you'd stand with me in honor of the Word of God, we'll read together this entire chapter, 34 verses, as to get started. 1 Kings, chapter number 13. Verse 1, the Bible says this: "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord." This is the man of God. "And said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it again in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, and refresh thyself, then I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, of them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor return again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by, and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God, who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him, and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his sons, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his sons, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria surely shall come to pass. After this thing Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time again tonight. Thank you for your word. I pray you bless it now. Challenge our hearts, Lord, and draw us nigh to you. Lord, have free reign in our minds and our hearts, I pray tonight. And Lord, that we not resist you, that you would convict us, Lord, that you would get our attention, and that whatever you desire, Lord, if there's something that needs to be added to our life, we'd surely do that. And if there's something that ought to be taken out of my life, that surely we'd do that tonight in obedient response to your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing tonight, and please be seated. So, did anybody notice something odd about this story? Anything at all?
Disobedience to God.
Yeah, I wish that were odd. I'll tell you what it is. Everybody he encountered, this man of God, wanted him to come to their house and eat bread with them.
Yeah.
Why was everybody trying to get him to eat bread with them? Because they're Baptist. No, that's not why. That would be chicken. Okay? That would make it Baptist. So I want to teach you before we get into this text about something in Scripture that might seem obscure, but actually it's in a lot of places. And it's something that was common in the ancient Near East and still is common in that part of the world today. And it's called a covenant of salt, or a salt covenant. Now, a covenant of salt accomplished a few things. When you would have, let's say, two Arabs, ancient Near East area, who were at enmity, they would refuse to sit down at the same table together, because setting together and eating bread betokens or demonstrates reconciliation, and eating bread would indicate that there was now a covenant between them that was permanent and unbreakable, that they now had pledged their allegiance to caring for one another's lives and good. Now, that was a lot of things. The salt covenant implied permanency. And whenever you would take another man's salt at a meat like bread, the reason bread is such a big deal is because salt is in bread. And when you would set down it, for instance, in this case, this man of God and Jeroboam, had the man of God got in and sat down with Jeroboam and ate of the bread of his table, then even if he'd not intended to, everyone that understood that, including Jeroboam, would say, those two men now have an allegiance to one another. And that allegiance requires them to seek the other's good, to protect the other's life and his things. It's a covenant of salt. And it's a permanent covenant. There were times in history when two Arabs would sit down together. They would have something that they did not want to make a covenant about. And the host of that meal would say, clearly for all to hear, my bread has no salt in it. Implying, if you eat the bread, there is no allegiance between you and I. Because there's no salt, therefore no salt covenant in my bread. And the covenant of salt still exists. If you were to talk to people in the right positions during the last couple of wars in the Middle East, and where they would go out in Afghanistan and Iraq, and they would try to deal with the elders and leaders of the villages, they had to be very careful what they partook of and what they didn't, because if they would eat their salt take their salt, whether it be in bread or just salt, then it would symbolize to them, or it would obligate them into an allegiance toward that Arab chieftain or village leader that they had no authority to enter into as a soldier in the United States military. It's a covenant of salt. It's permanent. It's really not breakable. And it's a covenant of fidelity or allegiance that says this: as long as you're here, as long as you're in my area, and as long as we live, then I will have an allegiance to you to guard your life, to guard your purposes, to guard those things, and take care of them as long as they're in my area. It's a covenant of salt. But that's sort of it in general in the ancient Near East. The Bible is filled with this idea. And it goes all the way back into the Mosaic covenant, though undoubtedly we can find it before that. But I want you to go with me to a few passages of Scripture. Go to Leviticus chapter number 2 and verse 13. We're just going to do this by way of introduction, and then we'll come back to our text. But Leviticus chapter number 2, Leviticus chapter number 2 and verse 13. So here in these first several chapters of the book of Leviticus, God is laying out the law for the different offerings: the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meat offering, the trespass offering, all of the different offerings. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, the Bible says this: and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer, listen to this, the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. In the instruction for the meat offering is the one that doesn't include meat, okay? It means meal. And it's the one that had no blood. But he said this: this covenant is bound not by the blood like the others are, but by the salt. And when you offer this offering, it will always be with the salt of the covenant of the Lord. And he's saying this: listen, I'm binding myself to you in all that this means forever. And he calls it a covenant of salt of the Lord. Now, go up to the book of Numbers with me in chapter number 18. Numbers and chapter number 18. Here we see this salt covenant called out in clear terms once again. Numbers 18 and verse number 19. Numbers 18 and verse number 19. Here the Bible says this: all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And this is now God making provision for the priesthood and their supplies. And when the offerings would come in, the bloody offerings, there was a part of them, a shoulder perhaps or whatever, that would be heaved or waved before the Lord. And this is what he said: those parts, God says, although they're given to me, I'm giving them to you and to your family so that you have food to eat. It's part of the provision for the priesthood. And he said, listen, I'm going to give it to you and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute, a regulation forever. And here's how it's bound: it is a covenant of salt between before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And God said, I'm making a permanent, unbreakable covenant, demonstrating my allegiance to your care, that I will always give you the heave offerings that come in for you and your sons and your daughters. And here's how you know it: because I've made it a covenant of salt with you. Go forward again to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. God is now speaking to David and to his house. In 2 Chronicles chapter number 13 and verse number 5, it says this: ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. God had promised David that every legitimate king that came to the throne in Israel would be from the house of David. That has always been true, and when Israel has another king, it will also be true. And that promise was made. It was unbreakable, that God couldn't and wouldn't change his mind. It's called a covenant of salt, a permanent allegiance to fulfill to you those things which I have promised for your good. It's a covenant of salt. And so here we see three times that God himself really calls out and says, I'm making a covenant with you, and the binding agent, the thing that seals the covenant, is not blood, it's salt. And I've made a covenant of salt with you. Now let me show you a couple of examples of how this works out in Scripture. Go back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 31. Genesis chapter 31. And begin to read with me or look with me in verse number 44. We'll read verse 43. It says, and Laban answered and said unto Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne? Now let me stop reading there with you. This is when Jacob is leaving Laban's house. He now has two wives. You remember how that came about. And Laban has pursued him because his idols were gone from his house. And he searches and can't find them. And then Jacob kind of chews him out. And he was angry with him. And Laban had been angry with him. And they're now standing there. And they're getting ready to part ways. And so Laban says, well, I really couldn't have hurt him. He's a liar. He was going to hurt him. But I couldn't have, because they're my daughters and my children as well. Verse 44. Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Shath Hadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Now let me stop there. Let's get this. They make a covenant, and covenants not only have that which binds them, but covenants have a sign of the covenant. Okay? What was the sign of the Mosaic covenant? It was the Sabbath. Okay? The Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This one's easy. What was the sign of the Noahic covenant? The rainbow. The rainbow. Hallelujah. Bible trivia is ours tonight. We own it. But there's always a sign with a covenant. There's a sign for the new covenant, though it's not fully in place, but the spiritual part of the new covenant, there's a sign of that. It's the sign of baptism, isn't it? It's an ordinance, but it's also a symbol that says we've entered into this covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. Well, this covenant between Laban and Jacob, the sign of the covenant was a pillar and a heap, okay? And they were set there on the land. And the covenant, or the agreement, was that Jacob wouldn't go to Laban's direction past this heap and this pillar to cause him trouble or to hurt him, and Laban wouldn't come past it the other direction to hurt or cause Jacob trouble. So the sign of the covenant was there, the heap and the pillar, so that if they were like, well, let's go over there and start a war, they'd come to that and they'd go like, no, we have entered into an everlasting covenant, right? That we have to have allegiance to, not to do harm to the other person, depending on who it was. You say, well, what kind of covenant? What sealed the covenant? Well, what sealed the covenant? What sealed the covenant of Abraham, between Abraham and God? What sealed that covenant? Yeah, it was the cutting. That's what they call it. They call it the cutting of a covenant. In fact, in most cases in the Old Testament where you read they made a covenant or they entered into a covenant, it's really the Hebrew verb for cutting. Okay, why? Because they cut animals in half. and they put lanterns, right? And the two parties would walk down between them together and signify that blood was the thing that bound that covenant together. The Mosaic covenant, it was by blood, wasn't it? It was made by a sacrifice, and sacrifices given. But then we have this salt covenant. And that's what Laban and Jacob enter into. You say, Rich, I don't see it in there. Well, let me try to show you again. It says this, that they put up the heap, right, in verse 46. And they made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. So Jacob and Laban now got up on top of this thing that was the sign of the covenant, and they sealed the covenant together by the eating of bread and really the drinking of water, though the drinking of water was not nearly as long-lasting of a covenant. And they entered into that salt covenant together. And when they had done it, and everyone knew it, all of Jacob's men were there, all of Laban's men were there, and they ended up that night saying, this is a witness between us, and verse number 54 says, Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and they called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount, okay? And what they'd done, they had bound themselves into this permanent allegiance together known as the covenant of salt before God. And so now, forever, Jacob had an allegiance to Laban, and Laban had an allegiance to Jacob, not to do harm or to cause harm, and not to cross over this sign of the covenant, the boundary set by this pillar and by this heap, and enter into the other one's territory to do harm. It's a covenant of salt. And it's a serious thing. Here's how serious it is. Go to the New Testament with me very quickly. Go to the book of Matthew in chapter number 5. Just one verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 13. The Bible says this. This is now the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at some of this about meekness. Look at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Forward a couple of books to the book of Luke and chapter number 14. Luke chapter number 14. And verse number 34. Luke chapter number 14, where we're at. Jesus is teaching them what the requirements are to be a disciple. And he says this. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, if you were just to turn back to Matthew 5 and 16, you would see that those two are almost parallel passages. Different settings, okay? So they're not parallel in their setting, but they're the same truth. And he's saying this, there is a salt. And that salt, is you, Matthew chapter 5. The believers in Christ, the disciples of Jesus, are the salt of the earth. Well, what in the world does salt of the earth mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what you've most often heard it taught to mean. It doesn't mean that we are here to make life better for the world. How many of you think life is getting better for the world? Mm-hmm. It's not. That's not what this is. This is not about making life, how did I hear this one time? Zesty and tasty. This is not about making life tasty for unbelievers, okay? In fact, what it's about is demonstrating that God is still faithful to his promise. What promise? His covenant, where he said this. Listen, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, all right? And it'll never go away. That he'll never leave them or forsake them. But instead what he's going to do is transform them, because it's his desire, into the image of his dear son, Romans chapter 8. And God has made this promise to mankind in our age. And that promise is simply this. That if you will turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you will have everlasting life. Okay? Now, if it's been a few years since you've been saved, there have been times that you thought, this could be hard. But you know how I know, well, God entered into a covenant. But the salt that you are is that you and I are the salt of God's covenant to this world. What do you mean? When they see our lives are to be such as disciples that it's clear to them that God is still keeping his covenant, that he's still changing lives, that he's still redeeming men. Why are our lives to be different? Not as just some billboard, but because we are the salt of this earth. And listen to how he describes it. If the salt loses its savor, it's no good but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. When you and I stop living lives that demonstrate that there is a holy God who has redeemed me and is changing me into his image, then what we are to the covenant is we are savorless salt. We look like the world, we act like the world, we think like the world, we get mad like the world, we do everything like the world, and they can no longer see in our lives that there is a God who changes lives, amen, and redeems them from bondage to the world. Hey, listen, too many Christians are running around in the same bondage that the lost people around them are in. And that what happens is that the salt that they're intended to be, the evidence of the allegiance of God to his covenant, his promise to redeem men, it's no good to men. It has no impact on men because there's nothing about it that's salty. And so they just cast it out. We just become a part of the mix of the greater crowd. Why? Well, because that salt covenant really no longer has anything that binds it to this world. It's lost. We are the salt of the covenant of God to this world. Does everybody understand that? And when they partake of our lives, what they ought to know is that God is faithful to do what he promised to do and to transform our lives in the image of his Son. We are that salt. The salt of the covenant. The everlasting, the unbreakable, the allegiance. The salt covenant is all about allegiance. Now back to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 13. Oh, always leave these places. In 1 Kings chapter 13, there's just a couple of characters really in this story. And the main character is someone called the man of God. Now, I want you to notice that he's never named, okay? But he was sent by God, and he's called by God a man of God. So, this is just me. People can say to me, well, you're a man of God, aren't you? I say, that's up to God. God gets to decide who a man of God is. Amen. I know that I want to be a man after God's own heart. I get to decide if that's true. But whether or not I'm his man, I believe I am. I endeavor to be his man, but that's God's business. But this man comes, and he comes with a very specific message. So he comes out of Judah to Jeroboam. Remember that Jeroboam is now, as we saw last night, he's up on the altar in Bethel, and he's offering incense upon it to these golden calves. And this thing is an abomination to God. What Jeroboam has done is an abomination to God. It's an abomination like what Solomon had done was an abomination to God. And so God sends a messenger that says this, listen, I want you to know, Jeroboam, that all this junk you've done that's against me, it will not stand. That I'm going to deal with it. And you have an opportunity now to repent, and then I'm going to deal with this. And he says, listen, he cries out and really promises the altar that it will be defiled by the hand of God. He says it in verse 2. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now, I want you to remember from last night, if you were here, that those priests came from the lowest of the people, didn't they? These were not people of the Levitical tribe that had a right before God to be priests. Of course, it wasn't an altar of the living God, was it? Okay, but these were the people who are had nothing else to do, I suppose, with their life. Were down and outers. Were morally bankrupt. People that were the least, the lowest of all the people. He made them priests. And now this man of God comes and says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to this altar. What's going to happen is Josiah is going to be born in the future of the house of David, and he's going to come up here, and he's going to kill the priests, and he's going to dig up the bones of those that have died, and he's going to burn them on this altar. I'm going to desecrate. I'm going to defile this altar. It's going to be clear. Let me tell you, it's going to be clear that you can call this whatever you want to call it, but it is not an altar of the Lord, because it is going to be filled with and burning upon it the bones of dead men. It is defilement. It is impurity under the law for all of that to take place on that altar. And I'm going to defile you, the Lord said, because you're not mine. Also said that he gave a sign that day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, an altar, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. So get this picture in your mind if you can. I don't know if you, maybe I'm just simple. I'm sometimes thinking cartoons, but I can just see it in my mind where this man of God shows up out of nowhere. The king Jeroboam is up on this altar, and he's doing his thing. And the man of God, notice that he doesn't even address the king. You think that didn't bother the king a little bit? He addresses the altar the king is standing upon, right? And he says, oh altar. And Jeroboam turns around and he's like, what am I, chopped liver? You know? And he cries all this out and he gives a sign. And Jeroboam's response, if you look at it, is that he's going to sort of take charge of this thing. Isn't that right? In fact, it says here in verse 13 that it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And this hand which he put forth against him dried up, so they could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So the man of God, he's a nobody. He comes up and doesn't address the king, he addresses the altar. He says, God is going to defile you, altar, which means everybody that had anything to do with you has no connection or right to claim anything from God. And Jeroboam goes, arrest that man. And when he sticks his hand out, it dries up and he can't pull it in. And the altar rips in half and the ashes pour out. And Jeroboam is up there and he is being directly confronted by God, isn't he? And so he turns and says to the man of God, verse 6, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. And so this man of God, unnamed, seeks the face of the Lord, cries out to the Lord, and God heals Jeroboam's hand, and he's happy. And what does he immediately do? He says, hey, come home with me, right? Verse 7, refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. You say, preacher doesn't say anything about bread in there. Yeah, but the man of God understood bread, didn't he? Because in the next verse he said, no, the Lord told me not to eat bread or drink water in this place, and I'll not come to your house if you give me up to half of your inheritance. Why did the king want the man of God to come to his house?
Pride.
Yeah, pride, but more than pride, Neil. A bribe, sure. Here's what he wanted to do. He wanted it to appear, or even be true, that this man of God was now in as much allegiance to him, King Jeroboam, as he was to the God who sent him. And he wanted to do that by sitting down and eating bread and drinking water with him. And in doing that, everyone who saw it and everyone involved would understand that there is now an allegiance between these two men. But there is no ground for allegiance between these two men. One is rebellious against the true and living God, and he's offering sacrifices to a false god, in contradiction to the covenant he lives under. And the other is the man of God who sent with the message of God and is living by all appearances in obedience to that covenant with God. And there's no place. And so if the man of God were to go eat with the king, it would say this, your God and my God are the same gods. And they would be in agreement or in allegiance. He was trying to get him to split his allegiance to the true and living God between him, between God, and the King Jeroboam and his false gods. And the man of God recognized it. And he said, listen, not only am I not going to do that, but God told me to go back another way. And I'll have you to notice that in every event, the man of God says this, no, the Lord hath said, the word of the Lord. He's acting directly according to the word of God. You say, preacher, they didn't have as much as we have. No, but he had all of this, okay? He had exactly what God had told him to do. He had what he needed to be obedient to the Lord. Well, how do you know that? Because he kept saying this, the Lord hath said. And now we have the inspired written word of God. And guess what happened? The Lord hath said. Amen. It's a pretty good test if it's in the Bible, right? So listen, this king was trying to get him to split his allegiance between God and between Jeroboam and himself. And so the man of God heads home, and he heads home by a different way. And he gets somewhere along the way, I don't know why, probably because it was a beautiful Montana day. And he sat down underneath a tree. Well, there were two boys there who were sons of a man called an old prophet, verse 11. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came to him, verse 11, and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they also told to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, which came from Judah. So all of this happens. Confrontation between Jeroboam and the man of God. Jeroboam really gets kind of, let's say, put in his place. But I'd like you to notice something. I do think that Jeroboam recognized that he was in a lot of trouble right here. And he was willing to make some different choices. So there's a man called an old prophet. Let me make sure you don't get confused. Just because a man calls himself an old prophet, or others even might call him the old prophet, doesn't mean he's a prophet of God. Everybody got that? See, there are evidences for who's a prophet of God and who's not, okay? I will tell you this today when someone stands out and says, I have a word from God for you. Go like this. La, 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 la. I have words of God for you too. They're right here. But this book clearly says, if you add to or take away, this is a finished revelation. So we don't need a further revelation from God. In fact, let's just be honest about it. Very few of us are as familiar with this as we ought to be. We don't need to be seeking more revelation. It's not coming anyway, okay? And just because someone calls themselves, hey, how about this? Just because someone calls himself a preacher doesn't mean that they're called and sent by God, does it? Hey, just because someone says, I'm a Christian just like you are, doesn't mean that they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, does it? The Pope would call himself a Christian. Don't get angry. I'm just going to tell you the Pope's a lost man. Well, how do you know that? Well, if he believes his own dogma,
that's right.
He's a lost man. So here's this old prophet. His voice telling what went on, and he said, wow, I want to mess this guy up. I guess what he wanted to do. He said, did you see where he went? Yeah, he went back that way. Well, saddle me the ass. So they saddled up the donkey and he took off after him. He comes upon this man of God. You know this story. I don't have to read it all again. But he went after the man of God in verse 14. Finds him, set him under a tree. And listen to what he says. Art thou the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. This guy's being pretty clear about it, right? Why does he want him to eat bread with him? Yeah, because he wants him to enter into this covenant of allegiance that would say, we're the same, okay? This old prophet is not speaking for God. Preacher, how do you know? Because the next verse says he lied, right? So this had nothing to do with God, but he wanted to enter into this covenant, this promise. He wanted everybody to see it, and he wanted to be able to even twist the arm and enforce it a little bit, that we're the same, that our gods are the same, that I'm called of God just like you are, and our messages are the same, and everything about us is the same. And he wanted to rob the allegiance to God from this man of God, and he wanted to be split between him and God, didn't he? And the man of God said, I can't do that, no. The Lord told me not to do that. He said that I'm not to eat bread or drink water in this place, verse 16. For it said by the word of the Lord. Okay, I'm trying not to stop. Let me just stop. if you have clear direction from God on it, and you're being told to do something else, different, there's really no need in discussion. Because discussion will only be to persuade you to not obey the word of the Lord. Right? There can't be any other discussion. So, verse 17, he said, the word of the Lord told me that. Verse 18, he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee unto thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. I'm not going to have you turn there. But in the book of Deuteronomy, they're told this, that if someone comes and claims to be a prophet, and they're saying to you something different than God has already said to you, you should understand that they are not a prophet of God. If they're contradicting God and leading you to violate what God said, they're not my messenger, God says. Everybody got that?
Yes.
So here's what I'm telling you. The man of God should have already known that. Okay? But he says this. Well, I mean, if an angel said it, I guess that's okay. Is that okay with you? No. See, the word of an angel, by the word of the Lord, what's that mean? You know, if an angel, we do have record of angels being messengers, don't we? You know what they say? The Lord says.
That's right. No, that's right.
Mm-hmm. It's not like, hey.
In Daniel.
Right? So, this man of God really erred here, didn't he? And his error was that he allowed himself to go back and eat bread and drink water. And really where it broke down was at the word of the Lord. Because after he was convinced that it could go either way, it must be a gray area, he went back and ate bread and drank water. And in doing that, really entered into this covenant of salt. And when he did that, he literally split his allegiance between God, and let's just say it this way, and man. Between God's program and this false prophet and the world's program. And now his allegiances are divided by covenant. By covenant. He's got a covenant that contradicts themselves with each of them. And his allegiance is no longer single. You know, single-hearted, single-minded, single eye in the New Testament. You know what they're about? They're about having one allegiance to God. That's all, just one. It's you and God. And there can be lots of other things that go on, and there can be things that are under God in your life, but there's one allegiance that nothing gets to ever challenge in your life if you're a disciple of Christ. Well, this prophet went back and sat down with this man of God in the house of the prophet. And they ate bread and they drank water, and no sooner did they eat or drink than the old prophet was actually spoken to by the Lord. And he said, you're going to die because you didn't obey the Lord. You say, preacher, this is unfair. Not really. Not really. You might say it's unfair and say, but that prophet tricked him. No, he didn't trick him. That man of God who knew better didn't keep his allegiances straight, did he? He had the word of the Lord who said, don't even give the appearance of allegiance to another. And when he didn't keep that straight, listen, this guy could have said anything. I'll make you fly like Superman. That doesn't mean he had to believe it. Would you please maybe get this tonight? This is not the main thing, but it's an important thing. That everything that calls itself Christian is not necessarily something you should engage your life in. And everything that calls itself righteous or holy or truth is not necessarily that. And the deciding factor is how it measures up to the Word of God. No. Please get this. Not the fact that it uses some Bible words, but that it uses Bible truth. And that it stands on Bible truth, okay? Lots of things and people use Bible words. The Mormon church calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And yet, according to the New Testament, they have another gospel. They have a gospel that's filled with good works, where you could potentially make it to one of three heavens. And you get your own, sir. You get your own planet someday, and you get to populate that with your multiple wives. Pretty miserable planet. But, and that stuff is false. But they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ. You and I need to be far more discerning about how we engage and give allegiance, don't we? So I believe that we have no call to ever be rude or mean or hurtful, okay? But I know that we have a call to step apart from some things and not to join in affinity with them when they're not aligned with the truth, when they're not about allegiance. One allegiance to the true and living God. So the man of God saddles, has an ass saddle for him. He takes off. He gets down the road a little ways, and a lion comes out and kills him. But this lion did something weird. So don't let anybody tell you it was just a coincidence. Because you see, the lion killed the man, but did not eat the man, and did not drag the man's carcass off to eat it later. And there was also standing there a big, fat, juicy donkey. And if this lion had been acting like a lion, he'd have been eating some donkey meat too. I've never had it, okay? I hear it tastes like chicken, because everything that's not chicken is supposed to taste like chicken. So. But the lion stands in the road, the donkey stands in the road, and the dead man of God lays in the road. And people come by and go like, "That's weird," because it was weird. And so they go into town and they begin to spread it around, don't they? And the man of God hears it. I love his response. I mean, I kind of love hate it, but I love it. It says this: when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, when they told him that he was laying in the road, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him." Can I tell you this? Boy, I hope you'll take this in the spirit. This old prophet, he's a snake. He should be brokenhearted right now. But instead he says, he's right. But he says, "Should have obeyed God, dude." That's a snake. But this man of God is dead nonetheless. And he goes and picks him up and buries him in his own grave. And tells his son, "I want to be buried in that grave with him when I die. Because what he said is going to come to pass." Because this man was actually a man of God. Not a big faker like I am. Now the story's not done, but let me stop there for a second. Do you realize that a man just squandered his life for one reason? The Word of God was not enough for him. And because the Word of God was not enough for him, he was able to be led into divided allegiances between the true and living God and obedience to him and the way of man and whatever they worship. And can I tell you that that's always the case? That's the deal with Matthew 5 and Luke chapter 14. That's salt losing its savor. Do you see that? When the Word of God is not enough, that I demonstrate my allegiance to God through obedience, right? That means that I'm splitting my allegiance by how I spend my life. And when I split my allegiance so that the world can no longer see, oh, they can hear religious words, but they can no longer see that there's a life-transforming God who has changed me and that I'm walking in an opposite direction of them, and yet I'm still able to love them with the love of God and interact with them. Hey, listen, when they see that and they say this, "Well, who needs your God?" That's salt losing its savor. And it's 100% about allegiance to God by obedience to the Word of God. You say, well, that's a bummer for that guy. Want me to tell you what it's a bummer for? Jeroboam and his entire family. Let me show you. At the end of chapter 13, in verse 33, it says this. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made, what's the next word? Again, priests, I'm sorry, of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. See, here's what it seems to be. That when Jeroboam was confronted at the altar, hand froze, man of God stood firm and said, sorry, king, you can't buy me. My allegiance is to God alone. That Jeroboam thought or began to act on, you know what? What this guy has is real. It's not like that old prophet that hangs around Bethel and, you know, acts like a dummy. This is real. Because somehow they needed more priests. They'd already made all the priests for the high places, last chapter, and now they need more priests. Why? Well, do you think maybe it's because Jeroboam said, you know what, we're not doing this anymore. You people need to go. And then he sees this man of God act absolutely no different than the old prophet. And the Jeroboam that was thinking about, that was determining in his heart perhaps to get things right with God, said, ah, they're just like Solomon, all words. They're just like everybody else. It's fake. It's not real. They don't trust God any more than I do. Let's get this back together and go our way. Because the condemnation of Jeroboam's family is not in chapter 12 where we found Jeroboam and making and 11 making the decisions about the altar. And it's not in chapter 13 where God steps into Jeroboam's life and says, let me show you who I really am and call you to allegiance to me alone and give you an example of that. The condemnation of Jeroboam and his family is in chapter 14. We read it last night. And it's after this, when really God has a moment where he can reach into his life, and Jeroboam appears at least to be beginning to understand that he's going on the wrong way and that he wants to go on the right way. And then he sees this, and it says, after these things. What things? Well, the things with the old prophet, and the things with the man of God, and the things with the dead donkey. Think the king didn't hear about that? The things with all of that splitting of allegiance. And Jeroboam said, it's just religion. I might as well go on about my business, because my God's as big as their God. My golden calves are sufficient for the moment, as much as their Yahweh is sufficient for the moment. And I have no need of your gods, because I have my own. And your gods obviously can't keep you loyal to them. So why would I give up loyalty to mine? To serve yours, who are no different. That's salt that lost its savor. That's the salt of the covenant of God in this man's life, beginning to be used by God and then being cast out and trodden under foot of men. It's about allegiance to God. But allegiance, like obedience, is demonstrated by our taking the word of God and saying, I have one God, and this is the way. Walk ye in it. And when I say, I have allegiance to that God, but I live like I have allegiance to the world sees that and says, why do I need to go anywhere on Sunday? Why do I need to sacrifice anything? My God and their God are the same. And the allegiance of those who profess this God proves that he's really not worth their allegiance. Get it? So, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, a disciple, Your life is called by Jesus the salt of the earth, the evidence of his covenant of promise to change the lives of men through redemption and through the word of God. And your life is either having that impact or it's being cast out. It's having that impact because of allegiance, or you're struggling with the things of the day, the things of the world, the things of your upbringing maybe, instead of simply saying one way and only one. One of those is salt that lost its savor or is losing its savor. Let me give you the answer. If your life has lost its savor, there is an answer. Repentance. Revival. But let me caution you. There will be those before whom your life has lost so much savor that it might take years before they'll believe anything different. And a flash in the pan now and then convinces them more that your God is not worthy of allegiance at all. We're talking about a different life here. We're talking about a life of allegiance to Jesus Christ by obedience to his word, day in and day out. No. I didn't say not perfection, but even our failures are addressed through allegiance and not through continued rebellion. And that we would clean our lives out of those things which indicate allegiance to the God of this world and the gods of this world. And we would have a single allegiance demonstrated by our obedience through the word of God to our God. And then our lives will be the salt of the covenant of God. I just started a book. And the guy said this: our problem is not our politics, it's our prayer. Well, why do we have a prayer problem? Because we have an allegiance problem and we have a faith problem. And a God that we are not completely allegiant to and that we are not entirely dependent upon by faith will never hear real, consistent prayer from our lips, because we don't need that God and we don't pursue that God consistently. It's an allegiance issue. Tonight, I would leave you and leave this meeting with a challenge to be honest in this room tonight about how God sees your allegiance to him and how the world sees your allegiance to your God. Listen, I'm telling you, if you're acting like your friends at work and they don't see a difference in you, and all they do is hear you complain about this or that or whatever, your wife, the government, your dog, your neighbor, and you're just like them, then you have demonstrated that your allegiance to them is as great or greater than your allegiance to your professed God. And can I tell you, it's time to turn that around. It's time to make a decision that casts aside every allegiance and gives our allegiance to Christ and to what he says for our life in his word. And every other allegiance needs to be severed. And no more covenants of salt. We are the salt of the covenant of the living God. We need to be so salty that they can see God and his promise and his fidelity in our lives. And if that's true of you tonight, I implore you to get on your knees and beg God to help you keep walking. But it may not be true of you tonight, really. And could I just encourage you to get on your knees in this place and confess to God that you really have had split allegiances, and that anybody that looks at your life knows it, and to renounce the allegiance that's not God, and to make a commitment to giving all of your allegiance, all of your affection to God, demonstrated by walking in the Word. Stand with me. We have a word of prayer. I'm going to encourage you tonight to kneel where you're at. Kneel at this altar. Do whatever you need to do to get this issue of allegiance solved right now between you and God. Father, I thank you for this time.